One, two, yeah. Okay, so we got a bunch of people side on. George and Mary Lou haven't signed on yet. They said they're gonna be joining us. Hi Mary, how you doing?
Good morning, Jim. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
I'm so sorry for your great loss of your wonderful son.
Yeah, it was hard, but he had at least we could prepare for it, you know. We knew for a while, and he had so much support from his brother priest. It was just incredible.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Good morning, Jim.
Good morning. How you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Okay, we've got a couple more people that are going to be signing on. We'll go ahead and get started. Let's begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. First of all, I want to thank everybody for their prayers and everything else. You guys were just fantastic. The support Mike got in those last 2 weeks was just phenomenal. We had priests at the house every day supporting him, and Father Bashista would roll this little table over to the foot of Mike's bed, and he'd throw a stole over his head, and he'd let him come celebrate Mass with him. You know, it was just beautiful. And his brother priest was just there all the time. It was just incredible. And sometimes two and three at a time. And his deacon came out. His deacon was the one that read the gospel at his funeral mass. And he's going through chemotherapy himself. And he was supposed to have a chemotherapy session Friday. And he postponed it so that he could do the gospel for Mike. You know, it's amazing. Absolutely amazing. I mean, they had over 100 priests there celebrating the Mass, yeah. The bishop was a principal celebrant. Bishop Laverty was a concelebrant. He wanted to come because he was the one who ordained Mike. And so he wanted to be there too. But that was just amazing. And Mike had six of his brother priests and our son Daniel and our son Nathan as the pallbearers. So he had eight. So they were stumbling over each other. they were so afraid they were going to trip and fall and drop. You know, it was just it was something else. But and then at the cemetery, the bishop came out himself to do the interment ceremony. You know, it was just amazing. He came out to the house to visit Mike and spend about an hour and a half with him. And in private, when he came, you know, the whole family was there, so we all introduced ourselves and everything. And then we all left so that he could spend some private time with Mike. And he stayed talking to Mike for about an hour and a half. And knowing Mike, I just know they were talking about, okay, who's going to take my place? Okay, who's going to be the next dean? Because when Mike was appointed dean for Deanery 4, Father Scalia was teasing him. He said, well, it was an easy pick because you don't have a very deep bench there. You know? and Mike just kind of cracked up, you know. But they were so supportive. It was just really an amazing thing. Here's Mary Lou. And, so, yeah, he had tremendous support from his brother priests. They were there all the time. And then Father Bautista came Saturday morning when he was really, really having a rough time. And so he just stayed there. He gave Mike every possible blessing you could think of. I mean, he gave him everything. Apostolic blessing, viaticum, you know, this kind of blessing, that kind of blessing. And Mary Beth and I had been praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet with him every day. Because Faustina says if you do that for a dying person, when he stands before God in judgment, you know, that Jesus will be there as his advocate. So we want to make sure that happened. And so we got that. And so that was really nice. They did a nice job with that. And then he had a prayer that he was praying. We didn't know this, but he found a chaplet in a book. The book is called In Situ Jesu, In the Place of Christ. And in there was a chaplet for reparation for priests. Because he was extremely disturbed by all the abuse stuff, you know, and everything going on. And so he was praying for his brother priests, not only in the diocese, but throughout the world every day. And we didn't know this. And when he came to us, he had some printouts of that chaplet. And he asked Mary Beth and I if we would pray that with him. Because he wanted to keep doing it every day. And so every day we'd sit next to his bed and we'd pray this chaplet of reparation for priests. And then he got to the point where he was too weak and he couldn't do it himself, couldn't lead it himself, and he couldn't really read it that well. So we did it for him. We would lead it for him, but he would still join in. We could, you know, see him kind of contributing to the chaplet. And so he was really... Yeah, he really prayed for his brother priests all the time like that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and put that into a Word file and send it to all of you, because you might want to continue praying that prayer for reparation. Yeah, and I'm going to send it to the. I'm going to send a letter to the bishops and priests and all, thanking them for everything they did. But I'm going to include a copy of that in the letter to them, too, so they can start doing the same thing. Okay, Patty, I got a new T-shirt for you.
I love it. I know, I love it.
It says, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite.
But I'm his favorite.
Here's a takeoff on the old...
That might be true, Jim.
I know. I wouldn't claim that. But you remember the old Smothers Brothers routines where they would say, well, Mom loves you best, and all this kind of a takeoff on that kind of a thing. So I thought that was kind of funny. So, it looks like we're all here. So let's go ahead and get started. We are picking up with chapter 4 in Paul's letter to the Romans. We're getting close to the end of the first section, which is the section about the salvation in Christ. So this section is going to go up through the end of chapter 8, talking the salvation in Christ, and then he's going to start talking about the restoration of Israel. So he's talking about Abraham here. He's been talking about Israel a lot in this first section, even though it's, you know, salvation in Christ. He's still talking about how Israel and how they didn't do their thing right. And then he picks up again with salvation by faith and justification and a few of those kind of things as we go through here. But then after the end of chapter 8, he's going to go back to the issue of Israel and what they have to do to accept the gospel of Christ. And so we'll pick up here with the story of Abraham. The point he's making here with Abraham is that Abraham is a forefather, but he became the forefather of all of us long before we had the law, because we didn't get that until, you know, after Exodus. And so he was justified by faith, and he accepted it, and he believed what God told him. And that was kind of an amazing thing. When you go back and read that whole story of Abraham, you know, he was living in a time when all the different countries all surrounding him all had their own God. They all made these little gods, you know, and Jesus complained about that all the time. He said, you know, you make the God with your own hands, and how is he going to do anything for you? Because you can just smash him if you want to, you know, not much of a God. And so he was always kind of giving him a lot of ration about that. And so what he's talking here about is how Abraham just accepted what God said in faith. You know, God said, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars and stuff. And then he turns to Abraham and says, okay, you got one kid now. I want you to go sacrifice him. And the faith that man had to have that God was going to keep his word, that he was going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. You know, he said, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to find a way to do it. And it's just like when Jesus talked to us in John 6. He said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Nobody had a clue as to how he was going to pull that off. But the apostle said, you've always come through before, so we're going to keep trusting you, you know. It was because they had no clue either until the Last Supper as to how he was going to pull that off. So he's talking here about Abraham and his faith and how his faith gave him righteousness and justification. So he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if he was justified by what he did, he could boast that to other people and say, look at me, you know, I was great. I did these wonderful works and I got justified. But you don't do that in front of God, because that, you know, doesn't impress God. You know, we can go before God and say, oh man, I'm so wonderful. I did all these great things. Look at all these degrees I got and all that kind of stuff. He's going to say, guess how smart I am. You know, and it's not going to impress God. You know, what God's impressed by is our obedience and our trust and our faith and our love in particular. If you remember when we studied Revelation, when John was writing the letters to the different churches, he wrote one of the letters, and Jesus is saying, you know, I really like what you've done. You've kept the faith, you know, you've followed this stuff, and you did all the things we told you to do. But I have this to say against you. You lost the love you had at the beginning. So love is really important to Jesus. And Jesus also appeared to that sister Bertrone and told her the lessons of love and gave her the prayer that he said he likes so much, Jesus, Mary, I love you, save souls. That's the prayer he gave her. And he said, keep repeating that. He said, it means so much to me. So trust and love and obedience are the three things that he is so impressed with when we do those things. You know, that's what he asks of us, to love him, obey him, and trust him, that he's not going to let us down. And that's why he talks about the relationship he has with us in marital terms. Because in a marriage, you got to have love and you got to have trust. If you can't trust your spouse, the marriage just breaks up, you know. And that's why he is so upset when people commit adultery, because that's a breach in that trust, and it's so hard to get that trust back when something like that happens.
I'm yeah. thinking of the when the apostles were in the boat with Jesus and the storm came up.
Yeah.
He told them,
what are you worried about? I'm here. That's right. Well, she was talking about how the apostles were in the boat with Jesus and the storm came up, and they got all worried. He said, what are you worried about? I'm here. You know, as long as I'm with you, don't worry. I'll take care of you. And don't worry about what happens to your body. Worry about what happens to your soul. And that's the important thing, too. So he's talking about Abraham here, and all those things kind of congeal in that first encounter with Abraham. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And to one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And he gives the blessing of Abraham. He says, David. He says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. He says a funny thing here. In that quote from David, he says, whose sins are covered. And that might have been part of what Luther's problem was. Because Luther could not come to grips with somebody being totally cleaned. In his mind, forgiveness was like a juridical thing, like a judge saying, I'm going to let you go. I'll forgive you. Doesn't take the sins away, but it just kind of covers them over. And Jesus talked about that, the whitewashed sepulchers with your dead inside and all. And Luther had a real problem with that. He couldn't believe that God would actually take away his sin, take away everything that he owes God because of that sin, and make him completely clean. Even though right in the book of Revelation it says, nothing unclean shall enter. He just couldn't come to grips with that. And this might be something that might have triggered him in his thoughts, where it says here, whose sins are covered, not just forgiven.
He was scrupulous, Luther, and he had an abusive father.
Yeah, I don't know anything about his background, his father, but he was very scrupulous. And that was part of his issue, his scrupulosity, But anyway, David's kind of saying that here. When I read that, I wondered if that might have been one of Luther's triggers, when he read that statement. And then he says, is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? And he says, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So he's saying that because Abraham obeyed God and circumcised himself and all the male members of his family, was that the trigger for his justification? He's saying no. He was justified before he ever got circumcised. He was justified by faith. When Abraham had that kind of faith in God to just believe what he told him and then act on that, that was what gave him his justification. And it's kind of a thing that we need to think about too, because how many of us, especially here in this country, because we always want to be so self-determining, we say, what is gonna go on here? Why can't I be the one to make the decision about my life? Why do I have to trust God? It's a funny thing. So. Said he received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So for Paul, the circumcision was the outward sign of the faith that already existed. And I think that's an important thing, because in all the sacraments, there's always that outward sign. That's the definition of a sacrament. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give sanctifying grace. And so he's saying that circumcision was that outward sign of that faith that Abraham had. So the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then he continues on about Abraham. He says, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be their heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's an odd statement to make. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And he kind of mentions that a couple of more times as we go through here in chapters, 5 and 6 and 7. Which sounds like if God never gave us the law, then nobody could ever commit a sin. But yet Adam and Eve didn't have the law, and they certainly committed a sin. And so you read that and you say, what is he really talking about here? It's kind of strange. Really kind of strange. And Scott Hahn's got a note here on 4:13. He says, God promised Abraham a worldwide family through his offspring several centuries before the law was given to Israel. This was the oath of universal blessing he swore when the patriarch was tested and found faithful. That was when he said, kill your son. And so he's looking at this through here, and what he's saying is the law, all the law does is tell you what's wrong. It doesn't tell you how to be good. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, And then the Pharisees added on that. They added to it to say, you got to live within so many paces of the synagogue because you can't walk further than that on the Sabbath. Otherwise, it's a violation of the law. And you can't do this, and you can't do that. It was always a thou shalt not kind of a thing. But God's law is not it's couched in the Ten Commandments. But if you look at what the Ten Commandments say, and then look at what Jesus says, is that all the commandments and all the law are founded on his two commandments of love. The word love doesn't appear anywhere in the Ten Commandments. But Jesus said those are all founded on the commandments of love. Love your neighbor, love your God above all else. If you do those two things, you're never going to break the law. And in John's letter, he kind of plays off on that, if you remember. He says nobody can say that they love God and hate their neighbor or hate their brother, because that's impossible, because God loves that brother. How can you say I love God, but I hate somebody who God loves? It's a non sequitur. You can't do that. And so all these things that Jesus taught, that Paul's teaching here, they're all connected. It's like a big spider web. You see all the little things are all connected. You pull one string and it moves the whole thing. So you got to look at that whole thing, just like the parable Jesus gave us of the vine and the branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You're separated, you are connected to each other through me. What does that say? I can't separate myself from any of you unless I separate myself from Christ. Because we're all connected through him. He's the life. He's our spiritual life. We get our life through him. We have to love him. And so we got to love each other. We may not like each other, but we still have to love each other. And if you don't like somebody, but you still have to love them, how do you do that? You pray for them. You pray for their conversion. I mean, how many of us have kids that went off on the wrong track? Did things that they shouldn't do? You pray for the kid. You still love the child. You don't condone what they do, but you still pray for them. And so those, you look at that whole thing, it's like a big web, but it's all connected, and God's right there in the center. I'm not saying he's a spider. I'm just using that as kind of an analogy. he's in control. He's in control. He's the one who made the connections. He made us, and he's the one that's calling all of us to come to him. So he's looking at this in in kind of a manner of faith here for Abraham. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then he talked about how Abraham perseveres. In verse 19 here, he says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Because you remember, the angel came and said, you're going to have a child. He looks at himself, he's like 100 years old. Looks at Sarah, she's like 100 years old. You got to be kidding me, Jack. You know, how's this going to happen? And he said, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone. And when he says written, he's talking about written in the Torah. But the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him, that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So then he talks about the results of justification. It begins in chapter 5. It says, therefore, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here's another one of Paul's examples of how he says something, something does something, and that does something else, and that does something else. He does that a couple of different times in his letters. I always thought he was a lawyer, not a tent maker. Because lawyers write this way, you know. He writes an entire paragraph that's just one sentence. It kind of drives you crazy sometimes trying to figure out what he's saying. But he's talking about, he makes a point here that a lot of people just kind of gloss over. He says that we rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. And that makes you think a little bit, because when you ask somebody who Jesus is, you know, say, who is Jesus for you? He said, well, he's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. Okay, that's good. That's what he is. Without him, we cannot be saved. You can't get to the Father except through him. All right. Okay, we die, we go to heaven. Then what is he for you? Right now, that relationship is a dependency relationship. We're dependent on him for our salvation, our redemption, our forgiveness of all of our sins, all those kind of things. But when you get to heaven, what about that relationship? How's it going to change? Because you're there. You don't need to be forgiven anymore. You made it. And Father Michael Gately has a really good book out called The Three is One. It's about the Trinity. And he makes the point in there that I think was better stated than anywhere else that I've read. And that is that when we get to heaven, we share, like Paul says, in the glory of God. He's our glorifier at that point. We don't need a Savior anymore. We're there. We don't need a Redeemer anymore. We're there. But he's now our glorifier. And that's the point Paul is making here, that we share in the glory of God. And the point Father Gately makes is that we actually share in the Trinitarian life. God lets us share in the life of the Trinity when we get to heaven. We don't become God. We don't become the Trinity. But he lets us share in that life of the Trinity, which is really kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. And then it makes you think of what John said in his letter that was just read recently at Mass, where he said, right now we are children of God. Oh, they read it at Mike's Mass. He said, right now we are children of God. What we will be then, we don't yet know. But we know we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. So John was kind of getting that. He still doesn't know yet what that's really going to be like. But he knows it's going to be very different. Because they tell us we're heirs with Christ to the kingdom of heaven. God, Christ is not only our God, he's our brother. And he tells us that God is our Father. So he's showing that we have a kind of a kinship with God by God's design. That was his intention, to make us that way.
You know what always amazes me? When you think about certain things that we learned in grammar school, and then you get older and it really hits home. And it's such simple phrases. When we have sanctifying grace or grace, we actually share in the divine life of Jesus.
Right.
It's great. And when you really think about, you know, when it hits home, we share to a small degree the divine, nature to a degree.
We share in a small way with the divine life of Christ every time we receive a sacrament. Because the sacraments give us the sanctifying grace. To sanctify means to make holy. You know? And so we get actual grace, which is the grace we need to just deal with our daily life. And then with the sacraments, we get sanctifying grace. And St. Teresa of Avila said that she would do anything to get just a little bit more sanctifying grace. So every time she had a chance to receive a sacrament, and back when she was around, they weren't allowed to go to Mass every day. Because they were afraid you'd make it too common. You know, you wouldn't really appreciate it. And so she would go and receive the Eucharist every time she could. She said, I would do anything, just one little bit more sanctifying grace, because I'm sharing that much more in the divine life of Christ. But he can't let us know that's happening. Why? Why can't he let us know? Let us feel that that happens.
Would it make us more prideful?
You're right. We'd lose it. It'd make us prideful if we'd lose it. Because pride is the root of almost all other sins. So we know it's happening because God told us, but he can't let us feel it because it'd make us too prideful. So that just shows how weak we are. You know, our fallen nature, you know, we got to fight that. All the time. So he goes on to verse 6 here. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does he mean by the right time? Why did Christ come at the right time? Sometimes it's referred to as the fullness of time. At the fullness of time, Christ came. I never understood what that really meant. And then I was reading this book one time. I forget who, some priest wrote, I forget who now. It's been a while. But he said Christ waited until every kind of sin that man was going to commit has been committed, so that he could then come and forgive all those sins. When you think about it, any sin we do today is just a variant of sins that existed at the time of Christ. At the time of Christ, the Romans were doing all kind of crazy stuff. They were doing abortions, they were doing murder, they were doing incest, they were doing, you know, theft. You know, everything you can think of, they were already doing it. We just do it maybe a little differently, maybe a little worse, but they were doing it. So he waited until the right time and then came in so he could redeem all of us and sanctify us by taking on our human nature. So it's interesting when you read these, some of these phrases, they kind of strike a chord and tie into other things that you've read, you know? It should make us very grateful for what Christ did. So, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And then he starts giving us a comparison between Adam and Christ. And you've probably seen this several times. You know, Adam was the first man to commit sin, so Christ had to be the one to overcome as the new Adam, you know, redemption and stuff. So we had Adam and Eve, and they messed up. And so then we had Jesus and Mary to kind of overcome what they had done. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So he's saying that same thing again here. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And Scott Hahn's got a note here. He says, Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ. They are similar because their actions have had a great impact on the world, but dissimilar because Adam filled the world with misery and Christ redeemed the world from slavery to sin. Paul is stressing that the grace of Christ more than compensates for the damage done by Adam's rebellion. Then he goes on, he says, the phrase through one man. He says, sin invaded the world through Adam, who allowed the temptations of his wife and the devil to overpower his commitment to God. God warned Adam that death was the penalty for disobedience. His willful defiance in the face of this threat brought about the immediate death of his soul and the eventual death of his body. All men sinned. As the father of the human family, Adam turned away from God on our behalf. His rebellion was thus a representation act that not only injured himself, but damaged, but dragged the entire family of man into suffering and separation from God. It says the Council of Trent appealed to Romans 5:12 when it defined the doctrine of original sin in 1546. The doctrine holds that all descendants of Adam are born into the world in a state of spiritual death and in desperate need of salvation. The condition spreads not by imitation, that is, making the same mistake as Adam, but by propagation by virtue of our genealogical link with Adam. It is interesting when you read that whole account of Adam and Eve back in Genesis, because God told Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And so Satan had to get to Eve before she had a child. Because if they had had, say, a dozen kids and then did the fall, those kids would not have been affected. So he knew he had to get to her and to Adam before they had children, because he knew what was going to happen to them. He knew that their decision to accept his temptation was going to change them fundamentally, change their nature, take away all their preternatural gifts. Because he lives outside of time as well. So he could see the effects of what he was going to do. And so he knew he had to get to them before they had children. Because once they had children, you know, he'd had to tempt everybody, not just Adam and Eve. But because they fell, they lost all these gifts. They lost the gift of integrity. They lost all the preternatural gifts, you know, the immortality that they had. They now suffer death. They would give birth and have children in pain. You get everybody who had a child and it hurt, you can thank Eve. Because otherwise it would have not been a hurtful thing. So she could, but they lost all that. And so because their nature changed, their DNA changed, their human nature itself was radically altered. And they became finite beings. And so when they had children, their children inherited their nature after the fall, not their nature before the fall. And that's the point Scott Hahn is making here. He says, the condition after the fall spreads not by imitation, because we don't make the same, we don't commit the same. Little children don't do those sins. But by propagation, by virtue of our genealogical link with Adam. So he's making that point there. So then he goes on, go to verse 18. He says, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and the life for all men. Again, he's contrasting Adam and Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so we have the law, we commit sin, we trespass, but with the point Paul is making here is that no matter what the temptation is we are given, we always have the grace to overcome that temptation. And that's the point he's making here. Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So we have the grace affecting us in two ways. One is to help us avoid the sin. But if we do sin, then we have the grace to go to confession and receive sanctifying grace and bring ourselves back into the family of God. If we have mortal sin. So that idea of grace acting in multiple ways in our lives is that great gift from God. Because he knows how weak we are now because of the fall. But he wants all of us to be with him in heaven. So he's given us that grace. And then in 6 he says, to go dying and rising with Christ. He said, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? This is an argument you see from people sometimes. Well, wow, if I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I could go out and commit all kinds of sin and I don't have to worry about it because he's just going to take care of it. You know, it's a foolish argument, but we still see it. We still see people, you know, with this argument. He says, by no means. Don't fall for that argument. That doesn't work. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk into newness of life. as he's talking about death here, keep in mind that he's primarily talking about spiritual death caused by serious sin. So when we're born, we're born with original sin. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we receive that grace of baptism with the infusion of the Holy Spirit and all the grace that comes with that, all the tremendous graces that come with that. And so as we, let's see, he said that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death because he died and then rose. So when we're baptized in Christ, we're baptized into his resurrection as well as his death. And so that's the point that Paul's making here. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life and resurrect with him at the end of time. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our former man was crucified with him. The former man he's talking about is the man before baptism. It sounds strange, you know, when he says this, my former man, but he also talks about putting on Christ. You know, so he's got some funny ways of phrasing things sometimes. He says, we know that our former man was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So he's mixing everything up. He's talking about spiritual death. He's also talking about physical death. And he says, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For he who has died is freed from sin. So once you die, you don't have any opportunity to commit sin anymore. So you're freed from that. So what is your condition at the point of time in which you die? That's the thing you have to really focus on. Never put your soul in jeopardy is what Paul's telling us here. Never put your soul in jeopardy. Don't ever submit to any temptation that is going to put your soul in jeopardy even for 10 seconds. Because you never know when you're going to die. You might, and that's a big temptation that the devil gives you all the time. Oh, you got plenty of time. You can go to confession. You know, you can wait a month, go to confession. Wait 6 months, go to confession. Have fun. Eat, drink, be merry. Chase all the people you want to chase. Do all the bad things you want to do. Get as drunk as you want to get drunk. Do all the stuff. You got plenty of time later to go to confession. Don't fall for that. Never put your soul in jeopardy, even for a second. Because any of us could drop from a heart attack or something else at any moment. So you never, never, ever put your soul in jeopardy. And you'll always have the grace to avoid a mortal sin. And the Eucharist takes away venial sins. So receive the Eucharist as often as you can. You know. It says, let not sin therefore, in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then he talks about slavery to sin. Slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Now, what do you want to be a slave to, God or the devil? That's your choice, basically. Say, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Again, that same kind of crazy argument, you know. But he says, by no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? That's a foreign thing for us to think about, because when we talk about slavery in this country, it's like a big, you know, political correctness no-no kind of thing. Nobody talks about that. That's, you don't even talk about it. You know, it's bad news. But back in those times, it was very common for people to be slaves. And they talked about it. You know, if you're a slave, be a good slave. Obey your master. You know, those kinds of things. And that's kind of foreign to us. But in some places in the world today, they still practice that. They're just not here. So as an American, you read this and they kind of, what's he talking about here? But he's saying, if you're a slave, you have to be obedient to the one you're a slave to. So you got to make a choice. You're going to be either a slave to sin or a slave to God. A slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And so if you're going to be a slave to God, then you obey God. You do what he tells you to do. What does Jesus say in John 14:23? If any man loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling in him. Obedience. It keeps popping up all over the Bible. Yeah. Maybe not in the word obedience, but just like what Jesus just said, if any man loves me, he will keep my word. He'll be obedient to me. And that's what he's looking for. Because we trust him. We're obedient because we trust and we love. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. So that kind of ties into the notion that there's more joy in heaven when a sinner repents than for 100 people who don't have to repent. You know, first thing Jesus said when he came was, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Yeah, repent. So he said, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? So when you committed all these sins, what did you get for it? Where are you now? How did it help you? Now, you might have had some momentary pleasure or something, but it didn't really do you any good in the long run. And what did Jesus tell us? Store up treasures in heaven. Don't worry about storing up treasures on earth. Same thing. Same thing Paul's saying. See, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's saying in this little paragraph here is basically what Jesus told us in the gospel. You know, doesn't matter if you gain the whole world but lose your soul. And then he says, store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. He's in a few different places, he's given the same basic message. You know, love me, be obedient to God, do what we tell you to do, trust us. We're in control. You know, you're not. We are. And so let's go with that. So he's getting into a new section here where he's getting into the analogy with marriage in chapter 7. And we're just about out of time. So I'm going to go ahead and stop here and pick up with 7 next week. Which leads me to ask, do you want to meet next week? It's the Monday after Thanksgiving. Are you going out of town or anything? I haven't guessed or anything. Hey, do y'all want to meet next week? I'm going to be here, so. You want to meet?
Sure.
Okay. Then we'll meet next week. Okay. Sounds good. We shall then meet next week. So anybody have any questions or thoughts or anything you want to bring up before we...
I have a question.
Yes.
I was wondering what else, when Eve gave into temptation, what else did she give up for all of us or lose?
Well, she and Adam were created in a state of sanctifying grace, very much like the Blessed Mother was conceived in a state of full grace. They had to face a test. And when they failed that test, they lost all those gifts. But if you look at the, if you look up what all the preternatural gifts were, they had the gift of integrity. They had the gift of immortality, because they were not going to die. They were going to be young all the time. Instead of getting old and gray and bald-headed and stuff, Adam was going to stay a pretty good-looking guy his whole life. My guess is that both she and Adam were a couple of really good-looking dudes, because God created them in his own image and likeness. So they probably were like a Mr. and Mrs. America, you know, kind of a thing.
Adam did what Eve says, asked him to do, to eat the,
that's right.
Commit the sin.
That's right.
If he couldn't do it, we probably couldn't be in this situation, because the gift was given to him.
That's right. So Adam learned a lesson that a lot of us have to learn the hard way, and that is to obey your wife. You know, so, but when you think about it, it's kind of interesting, you know. What if Adam had said no? Because when you read the account, Eve ate the apple and she was perfectly fine. Nothing happened to her. It was only when Adam also ate the fruit that everything changed. Now, why is that?
They
were married.
Married, yes, they were married.
Okay, when God created Eve, he gave her to Adam as his perfect companion. And he instituted the sacrament of matrimony, marriage there. So what happens when people are married? They become one flesh. And they're united, they're held together by God, by Christ, as like the spiritual glue that holds them together. So separated doesn't work well. Together, they have to do the same thing. They have to work as a unit. And so it wasn't until Adam bit down on that piece of fruit. Was it not an apple, by the way? Apples are a much more recent fruit. Might have been an apricot. That's a pretty old one. I like apricots. It might have been an apricot. But whatever it was, we don't know what it was. But whatever it was, when he partook of it with her, that's when everything happened. So you look for these little nuances when you read the scripture like that. It's like when the Blessed Mother visited Elizabeth. Elizabeth was in her house. Blessed Mother walks in. I guess back then you just left your door open all day, you know. So she walks in. Nothing happens until she says hello. The minute the Blessed Mother spoke, that's when John jumped in her womb. It wasn't just because she came in, but she brought him. She greeted Elizabeth, bringing Jesus to her. She says, "Hi, Elizabeth, I'm here. I'm bringing all of me and everything in me to you." So you kind of look for those little things when you're reading scripture. But she lost just finish her question. She lost a lot of gifts. The gift of immortality, the gift of freedom from pain and childbirth, the gift of having God provide for them all their needs, all their food and everything like that. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to put up with mosquitoes or thorn bushes or snakes or other things that might harm them in any way. They had dominion over the earth. They had dominion over the entire earth. Adam and Eve could go anywhere they wanted and do whatever they needed to do with nature. But when they fell, when they realized that they were naked, what did God have to do to help them? God was the first one to kill something, because he brought them leather garments, the skins, to wear. Because they were using leaves. I hope they weren't fig leaves. If you ever have fig leaves, they really itch, they scratch. You know, they would have been kind of miserable. And I hope they weren't poison ivy leaves. You know, but he had to kill an animal and give him the skins to wear. So you kind of, you read these things and you say, wow, you know. He was still providing for them, but in a whole different way. Yeah. Yeah, they were probably vegetarians at the time. Because, you know, and they were not allowed to eat the fruit of the tree of life, because then that would have given them immortal life, and they would have been in a miserable existence forever. And so the angels had to keep them from going there. Mike gave a beautiful homily one day about the tree of life. And I've seen it's a similar thing from some of the church fathers now, but he talked about how the tree of life was the cross, and the fruit of the tree of life is the Eucharist. And it was a beautiful homily. And he took us to lunch after. And I don't know if I told you this already or not. If I did, stop me. But he took us to lunch after. We were sitting in a booth in a restaurant. And I looked at him and I said, you know, every now and then you do something that really impresses the hell out of me. And today was one of those days. And he gave me that funny look of his. He said, what are you talking about? I said, that homily you gave today just knocked my socks off. I wish that I had my recorder there to record it, you know. And so we went off and eat our lunch and all. But every now and then he'd do that. He was a great homilist. But anyway, that's the thing. If you want the whole list, Elaine, you can probably Google preternatural gifts, and you'll get the whole list of all that, and learn all the things that they lost.
Okay, thank you.
So, and you had a question?
Oh, you know, I'm sorry.
Okay.
I was thinking Elizabeth. She was just inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mary had never told her that she was having Jesus.
That's right.
She just said, that's amazing. The Holy Spirit
has inspired. Yeah. Think of all the inspirations that God gave the people that were that first group, the inspirations that he gave them to do the things they did, to say the things they did. It was just incredible. Just like Elizabeth, you know, recognizing that she was carrying the mother of God, and not just having a regular baby. You know, those kind of things are really kind of are astonishing. Another thing to look at is when you look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter, you know, John the Baptist points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. John's Gospel and the book of Revelation are the only places in Scripture where you find Jesus being referred to as the Lamb of God. So Andrew runs up there and says to Jesus, where are you going? And he says, come see. So he takes somebody, probably John, with him, because John was able to write about it. And they go and they spend the whole night with Jesus. And they were up talking. I'm sure they weren't sleeping, because at the next morning, Andrew goes running over to St. Peter and he says, we have found the Messiah. He doesn't say, we found somebody that might be the Messiah. or I think might be the Messiah.
Yeah.
He says, we have found the Messiah. He was absolutely convinced. And so he goes over to Simon, and he says, hi, Simon. I'm going to change your name to Cephas. Think how strange that conversation is. What if somebody you never saw before came up to you and said, I'm going to change your name? You know, it's... When you read it and start thinking about how strange that whole conversation was, you have to know that just the grace was just flowing through these people in these first encounters in order for all the things to happen that happened. Because, I mean, those are just not normal conversations you have with people, you know. And it's just really kind of funny. But anyway, any other questions?
Yeah, Jim, I have a question.
Yes.
Why do you say that the DNA of Adam and Eve have changed on the fall?
Because before, their nature was very different. They were immortal. They were not aging. They didn't have the interior clock that says, okay, it's time for you to die when you get to be 100 years old or whatever it is. All those things changed. Their very nature changed. Not only that, but they were then subject to concupiscence, which they were not subject to before. And they lost all those.
Reflected in the DNA?
The concupiscence would be the result of their fall, but the DNA would be reflected in their loss of immortality, their ability to now age and, you know, grow old and get diseases and all those kind of things, because they also were free of disease. They were never going to get diseased. And so there are a lot of those kind of things were part of those preternatural gifts. So if you go out on Google and look for preternatural gifts, you'll probably find a list of all of them. There's also a really good book called This Tremendous Lover. And in the beginning of that book, Father Boylan has a really good explanation of the angels and Adam and Eve and what they did and why the angels were consigned to hell for their transgression, but why Adam and Eve were not. And it's one of the best explanations I've ever seen of all that. It's really good, but it's a little paperback book called This Tremendous Lover by Father Eugene Boylan. But it's one of the best I've seen. But it's a good book anyway to have, because the whole thing is about this tremendous lover and how much Christ loves us. Anything else? Okay, see you next week.
Thank you.
Have a great week. Have a happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you, Jim. Happy Thanksgiving.
And thanks.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much, and thanks for all your prayers for Mike. I really appreciated it. He got so many mass cards. Oh, my God, you ought to see the mass cards he got from all over the place. We got a box full of them. He's going to have masses coming out of the ears, you know, for I don't know how long. It was beautiful, you know.
How many priests were there?
I mean, he's got to be in heaven. You know. So thanks a lot. Appreciate it, everybody.
Thank you. Thank you.
God bless.
Bye, God bless.
Have a Thanksgiving. Uh-huh. Have a good Thanksgiving.
And now we know what you look like in a suit.
Yes. When I graduated, I said I'd never wear another suit again except to a wedding, baptism, or a funeral.
It was beautiful.
Yes, it was. I was so amazed.
Yeah.